Let's just, I missed praying for the Daw family and the Wards there, so let's just pray for them as we open up the Word of God. Father, pray for Justin and Mandy and the kids, just encourage them today, and some physical strength for Mandy especially. Just help them to sense your presence in the next little while and encourage them. Thank you that Rick and Nina made it safely back to Honduras, Casa Hogar. And just the joy that the kids have in seeing them just tells us how much they love the kids, and continue to help them to minister to them and meet their needs. Father, we just sang about an old classic, A Mighty Fortress, and talks about spiritual warfare. And that's what God's talking about here to Moses in Numbers chapter 2, spiritual warfare. It's not just a army, it's God's army. And God's army is going into to receive God's promises, but there's always challenges. And we face challenges in life too, and we face challenges from the enemy as well. So Lord, what are the principles that you want us to learn in this chapter about the battles that we face in life, and what's the best way we can experience victories through your power and your spirit, and help us to figure that out or discover that in this chapter, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we opened Numbers chapter 1 last week, there were two things that stood out. First, the first thing that stood out was that God had moved, right? God had moved from, remember where? When he first met with the Israelites in the wilderness after the Exodus, he was where? On the mountain, right? Scary, okay? God says, keep your distance, right? In chapter 1 of Numbers, we saw that God had moved, and he had come down and to dwell in the tabernacle. But before he did that, he actually made a smaller move to show us again that God was progressing. And I kind of missed this last week. So back in Exodus 33, after the golden calf incident, we read, so this is before the tabernacle has been built, okay? The instructions came in chapter 25 through 31, and then picked up again, I think 33 or 34 to 39. So in between that, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to the tents, to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the camp. So God had moved from the mountain. And then Moses set up a temporary tent of meeting outside the camp. But once the tabernacle actually had been built, God came and dwelt in the middle of his people. Now, that chapter, Exodus 33, is when God told Moses, after the golden calf incident, he said, I'm not going to go with you. Remember that? God says, I'm not going to go with you. He says, I'll give you victory in battles and so on, but he says, my presence will not go with you. And of course, Moses pleads to God and says, hey, we need you, right? We need you. We want you with us, right? And so God relented and he says, I will be in your midst. So the big thing last week was the fact that God wants to dwell with his people. The second big thing, of course, was the counting for the army. You know, 14 times we read that men aged 20 and over will serve in the army, serve in the army, serve in the army. And we also look back at Exodus 23 when God already told them a while back when they first got there. He said, yes, you're going to go into fight. You're going to have to fight the enemies when you get into the promised land, and you will be victorious. But remember, God said it's not going to happen quickly. Remember, he said it's going to happen little by little. Right? It's going to take time. So the reason is, one of the reasons is, how much battle experience do these guys have? Not much. So you need to train your army. You need to get them organized, disciplined, structured. You need to be able to listen to orders. So this is what God is doing in chapter 2. He's organizing the Israelites, preparing them for battle. It's not going to happen quite yet, but they got to do some training. They got to work on this. And when we look at chapter 2, isn't it very organized? Very organized, right? The whole chapter is organized very clearly. All 12 tribes are mentioned again, and with the same leaders as mentioned in chapter 1 and the same count we saw in chapter 1, only now they're organized into units where they camp, and then when they're not camping, when they're supposed to go out, how do they go out? I mean, you don't just want everyone just sort of, okay, guys, let's go, like a marathon race. If it's an army, you need to go out in a structure, in a pattern, so that people can understand where they need to be and follow orders and be victorious in their endeavors. So they're arranged. Notice it's not north, south, east, west, it's east. It starts in the east. East, west, right? East, south, west, north, because east is always the most important direction for God. God faces the east. God faces the suns where the sun rises, because the sun rising always is the promise of hope. And when Jesus returns, guess what direction he's coming from? He's coming from the east, right? The east gate. Why do you think the east gate was blocked over at the temple many, 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 many years ago? The Muslims did it because, well, if we block the gate, the Messiah can't come back. Right? Sure. See how that works out, right? Anyway, so we'll see who gets to camp at the east side. It's very important. But the main thing here, of course, is that east, south, west, and north, all around what? All around the tabernacle, right? Everything revolves around God. And that's a good thing to keep in mind for us as we face all the difficulties and battles that we face in life. I mean, how can we have victory in our own lives and the trials that we face and the attacks and the temptations that occur in our lives? How do we have victory in life? Well, our lives need to be centered around God. We have to be centered around God. And I think this is the main point that he's trying to make here in chapter 2. So everything is arranged around with God at the center. When they camp, or when they move out, even when they move out, where's the tabernacle? In the middle. God's always in the middle. And every generation of God's people needs to have this word picture in the head. God's always at the center. God is always at the center. You know, putting God first in life means he's the center of our life. I mean, we've looked at this verse ad nauseum almost. Not that any verse is ad nauseum, right? But I've said this 100 times, if not 1,000 times. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, wait for it. Nope, no one's got it memorized? Okay. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, right? I mean, whether you eat or drink, how often do I do that? I mean, I have to eat and drink because I have to sustain myself. It's the basics of life. They're foundational, necessary to survive. It's the most routine things we do. Paul says all of life, right? Live all of life to show God is the most valued thing, the most important thing, central in your life. Don't compartmentalize your life. And I think sometimes you do it. Well, you know, I'll have my time with God in the morning, and then I'll get on with my real life. And we don't say that out loud, but I think sometimes we think that because we don't think about God when we go to our routines in our life. But this is where we need to have God at the center of our lives. He needs to be at the center of our lives all the time. Why? Well, how did you get life? Who gave that to you? Well, starts with G and ends with D, okay? God, you're here. You have a life because God gave you a life. So your life, everyone's life, whether they realize it or not, is indebted to God simply because he gave it to you. How do we live, right? How do we live our life for God? since he's the one who gives us life. How do we do that? Well, we need to accept his gift of his son, Jesus Christ, who God sent to die for all of our sins. One day we will stand before God, every person in the entire world, and God will ask them this important question: what did you do with my son, Jesus? And we who know that answer, he tells us in the Word, we need to live by that Word, with him at the center, and take time every day to listen to what he says and apply this wherever we go and whatever we do. So Paul also says this in Colossians 3:17, the same as 1 Corinthians 10:31, just in a different way. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, how routine is speaking and doing? Well, if I'm not eating and drinking, I'm speaking or doing. Sometimes we do them all at the same time, which usually doesn't go well. But, you know, this is the basics of life. Eating and drinking, speaking and doing. You know, can we do our work in Jesus' name and honor God? I hope and pray you do. I hope and pray that's part of your prayer as you go to work and do your jobs and your responsibilities. Lord, help me to honor you by doing an excellent job, but also being a witness in how I work, and in my work, maybe have opportunities to talk about you. Think about that. I hope so. What else do we do almost all the time? Well, we have families. How do we treat our spouses? How do we raise our kids? Is God at the center of that? These are the things that we need to have in our heads all the time. We don't compartmentalize our life. So this is what Paul's talking about, right? The main point is that God is the center of our life. And this is what Numbers is talking about here in chapter 2. God is the central. God is central. He needs to be central in our lives. God says, I'm going to live in your midst. Focus on me. Listen to my words. And when you do them, you'll see how I'm going to lead you in life. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, but each one under his own standard with the banners of his family. So while God is with them, they are still to treat God as holy, keep their distance, okay? Because only the tribe of Levi is allowed to camp around the tabernacle itself. So you got all the tribes, and then you got the Levites, because they're the ones who serve the tabernacle, and then you have the tabernacle. And we saw this already in chapter 1, verse 50. And God says to Moses, instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of testimony over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They're to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They're to take care of it and camp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. And whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. And anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp, under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony so that the wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. So the Levites are responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the testimony. And so here we read in chapter 2, right in the middle of the chapter, very appropriately, verse 17, then the tent of meeting and the camp of the Levites will set out in the middle of the camps. They will set out in the same order as in camp, each in his own place under his standard. And I think I have a slide. There it is. Thank you, Peter. So there's a visual image of how they would have camped. And then as they go out, the tabernacle is always in the middle, surrounded by the Levites. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk more about the sons of Levi and their specific responsibilities. But notice again, where is everyone arranged around? God, right? The presence of God. The Levites live and guard the presence of God from the others to remind them that God is holy. Not anyone can just go in there. You always go through a mediator. But he wants to live with you, and God wants to be at the center of our lives. I think that's part of the message here too. He will give us victory when we center our lives around him. And then, the more exciting part of the chapter, of course, is the list. All those names, all those numbers, right? Okay? But It is interesting. They're grouped in threes, all right? And one of the three tribes is designated as a leading tribe, and they have a specific banner in which everyone knows, okay, this is this grouping, okay? You rally, you find your grouping under that. You know where to go, and the smaller family groupings are identified by standards or flags. So they camp, and they set out together as indicated. And God is organizing them to be prepared for how they're going to set out against the enemy, and how do we live together? This is how we live together for now, until we get into the promised land as well. Now, we're not commanded by God to attack our spiritual enemy, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't be ill. We should be ill prepared. So we need to develop biblical strategies. This is what God's doing here. He's preparing his people. We need to develop biblical strategies as well to face the enemy, because we're under attack. Individually, corporately. Remember when Jesus warned Peter one time? He said that Satan wanted to sift you like wheat. And of course he did, and that was through Peter denying Jesus three times, right? But it's interesting that later on, years later, Peter writes a letter, and he writes in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." He knew what that meant. And so he's warning all of us, resist him, standing firm in the faith. Don't attack him. He says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because we know that our brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So he says, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for when an attack happens, not if, but when. So resist him, stand firm in the faith, because we know we're not alone in this. Others also are undergoing similar things. So why does God arrange the camp in family groupings? Because he tells us you're not alone and others need you. Okay? You're not alone. You're surrounded by family and friends, but you're all related. You all have a common denominator, God. But you're not only are you surrounded by them, but they need you as well. So the army is arranged in families and tribes, and there's links in all these tribes, which we'll talk about in just a second. But you know, if you're fighting beside a family member, you're going to fight a little harder, right? Because you don't want them to get killed or hurt. So you're going to want to protect them, and Lord willing, they're going to want to protect you as well. So there's a practicality to arranging them in family units. But, you know, we can also fight with confidence knowing there are people beside us who are going to watch our back. And we can see the application here. You know, the closer we get, we grow with God and with one another, the more we'll pray for one another, the more we'll stand up for one another, the more we'll come to one another's aid. I mean, why do we share prayer requests together? Because we want each of us to be praying for us so that we experience more unity together. And then we'll, Lord willing, say to somebody next week, how did that go, right? How many people contacted Tim? How's it going, Tim? Are you doing, you know, how's this week going in June and so on, right? That's what we do. We want to do that. We want to strengthen the family of God together. We pray for each other's children, because our children, grandchildren, face challenges in our world, and we want to pray for them. We want to know what's bothering them. We hurt for each other when someone is facing a difficult time in the family, right? So the first threesome is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Now, Judah was the fourth born, not the firstborn, but he is given firstborn privileges. Reuben was firstborn, and Simeon was secondborn, and Levi was thirdborn, but Reuben and Simeon lost the privilege of being the firstborn sons, blessings of the firstborn, because Reuben defiled his father's bed by sleeping with his concubine, and Simeon and Levi brutally attacked the Shechemites in Genesis 34, 35, when one of their sons raped their sister Dinah. Yes, it was a horrible thing to do, but killing them for doing that, God says, is just as bad. So they lost the privilege of having the blessing of being firstborn. So Judah is next in line, and Jacob affirms this in Genesis 49 when he gives the blessings to all the sons, and he says about Judah, he says that the scepter will not depart from him. And then, of course, we know he's talking about the Messiah because Jesus comes from which tribe? The tribe of Judah, right? So what's the connection between Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar? Well, Judah is fourth, and Zebulun is the fifth, and Issachar is the sixth born sons to Jacob. And so they camp on the east side facing the entrance. They face the entrance to the tabernacle. So that's the privilege, blessing, to be able to do that. And they're also to lead when they go out in battle. And then we're followed by Reuben, Simeon, and Gad to the south. Reuben and Simeon were the actual first two born sons by Leah. And Gad was Leah's servant's firstborn son. So the birth order again was Reuben, Simeon. But Reuben and Simeon are disgraced and lose out on the blessings. And then you have Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and then next is Gad. So they're in the south. They've lost the place of pride that Judah now has. All right? But Reuben is given leadership of this fighting unit. The next three in the west are Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Well, what's the connection there? Well, Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph. Joseph and Benjamin are the only two sons of Rachel. So they're grouped together. Joseph is actually the blessed, double blessing son. That's why he has two tribes, okay? So they're grouped together. And then the last three, the 10th and the 11th and 12th sons born to Jacob through Bilhah and Zilpah, they are the servants of Leah and Rachel. And Dan is given the leadership there. But again, notice the pattern of all this, the structure, the way it's written, you know, this is the camp of so-and-so, next to them is this, next to them are that, the total men repeated is such and such, and they are to set out in the first or second or third or fourth order. So they go out in arranged order. And when they're not setting out, what are you doing? Camping. Okay? How often do you go out compared to camping? A lot less, right? Your camping time is more than your going out time. So what do you do when you're camping? Well, you need to prepare. You need to use your time when you're camping before you're ready to go out. Because if I'm not preparing myself in those non-attack times, how will I know what to do when I am under attack? I was speaking recently with someone whose son is in the Canadian Armed Forces, and he is specifically trained with the Special Forces Unit. And the things they train for are extreme and dangerous. And he asked his son one day, he says, "You guys spend a lot of time training for some of the most, you know, extreme circumstances that could ever happen to anyone." He says, "Don't you find that kind of like a little bit of a waste of a time?" He says, "Well," he says, "I'm fine if I never get shot at, but if I ever do, I'm ready." So he's ready. That's why they do it. That's why you do this. Why you spend time preparing. It may not happen, but if it does happen, you are ready. But if Peter says the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour, well, you and I are all on that potential hit list. So if we're not ready, if we're not spending time when we're not being attacked, you know, camping, so to speak, by understanding and growing and preparing ourselves, like knowing the Word of God, strengthening our relationships with the people of God, we won't be ready. I mean, how many times do Christians say, "Why is this happening to me?" A lot. When difficulties happen, we say, why is this happening to me? Well, first of all, there's always two direct answers. We should almost never have to ask that question. First of all, anything that's happening to us is supposed to glorify God. Somehow God's going to be glorified in this. And the second thing is, somehow God's using it to make me more like Jesus. So that's always the big picture. We don't always have the small picture, but we always know, Lord, I don't know, I don't really understand why this is difficulty is happening to me, but I know that somehow you want to bring glory to yourself, and I know you're using it to make me more like Jesus. I at least can rest in that, knowing that it's not a waste. God never wastes anything. He's using it for those purposes, and sometimes we're able to see on a smaller scale, more specifically, what he's going to do. Maybe he wants to connect us with somebody, help someone else grow and know the Lord. But here's some familiar passages, right, about spiritual preparation. Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, and stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We don't think of prayer as a weapon, but God does, right? When we pray, it's used as a weapon to disarm the enemy. A lot of our preparation has to do with the Word of God, right? The Word of God enables us to stand. Here's another one, familiar one, 2 Corinthians 10:3. Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, spiritual strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I mean, our minds are crazy, aren't they? We get some of the strangest things come into our minds and the strangest ideas, and we've got to wrestle them. We've got to say, Lord, this is not of you. What they're saying is not of you, not according to the word of God, right? And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. I mean, people verbally attack us. They say unkind things about us. You know, what does God say about us? Right? What does God say about us when people are saying unkind things about us? We need to know what the Word of God says. We need to know who we are in Christ. And of course, probably everyone's favorite, Philippians 4, 6 to 9. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything excellent or praiseworthy, think, right? Think, what do we think about? He says, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, he says, put into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Notice twice the God of peace will surround you or be with you. I mean, that's an experiential thing. You and I sense the peace of God in our lives when we trust God along these verses. That's why reading our Bibles individually and corporately, studying it together, right, helps us understand the Word of God, helps us defend who we are, what we believe. And again, Paul emphasizes these experiential results when we read the Word of God and actually live out the Word of God. We sense God's presence working among us. And at the end of the chapter, back here in Numbers chapter 2, right, the Levites, right, there's a summary in verse 32. And verse 33, the Levites, however, again, were not counted. Verse 34, so the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses. That is the way they encamped under their standards, and that is the way they set out, each with his own clan and family. So the obvious thing, of course, if we're in a spiritual warfare, is we have to listen to our instructor's directions, right? We have to listen to God's instructions, and we have to trust the one who has the plan to get us to where he needs to get us. But this is all practice. This is all training. This isn't the real thing yet. And what happens when chapter 10 comes along and they start to go out? Yay, we're victorious. Boo, there's no water. Right? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Like, why? I assume and guess they didn't take their training seriously enough. They didn't see how valuable it was to learn about the things that God was trying to teach them. They listened, but they didn't act on it. Especially when it came crunch time. You know, James 1:22 tells us, you know, we deceive ourselves when we only listen to the word of God and don't do what it says. So when we attentively listen to the word, God's instructions, his word, and act on them, when we're not being tempted or attacked by the enemy, we'll be ready for when the challenge comes. And if your life is routine right now, it's, you know, not too many challenges in it, hey, praise the Lord, right? Thank God for that. But use this time wisely to spend time in his word to help you be ready for when those difficult times come in our life. Use it to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who may be facing challenges right now, knowing that, hey, right now it's their turn, and next time it might be my turn, because we'll all have trials, we'll all be attacked, we are all tempted. The Israelites spent a lot of time together in the camp, hopefully building relationships, getting to know the very people they will need to fight with and come to their defense. So we need to use, right, our quote-unquote camping time to strengthen our relationships with God and with each other. You know, what are some things you're struggling with in life? Does anyone know about these? Can you share those with others? Do you want help? Do you want to be strengthened by the family of believers? What do you need prayer for? How do you feel you're going on, what kind of attacks are you experiencing potentially right now? What words do we need to hear from the Word of God that will help us in those difficult situations that we might be going through even now? So we need to be ready, right? And we need to be ready to go with and be with our friends and family to face the challenges together. I mean, God wants to be at the center. Right? God wants to be at the center of our lives, and we all have areas in our life that we need to relinquish control of and give over to God. But there's also something, another also equally fascinating about that, and that is God wants to be in the middle of us. God wants to be surrounded by his people. We don't think of that enough. That God actually wants to be with us. I mean, first he keeps moving closer, doesn't he? Right? He was first on the mountain, and then Moses built a little tent outside the camp, and then God says, I'm going to come into the camp, right? And the camp moved around. And then one day, David's idea, and Solomon built the temple, and God says, hey, this is the place I'm going to be with my people. But then the people didn't walk with God. He says, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to come back. John 1:14, Jesus came and tabernacled with us, dwelt with us, became one of us, because he wants to be around his people, dying for us. But when he died and left, he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to be in you. You see how God is constantly wants to get closer to us? Now he wants to dwell in you, and he does through his Spirit if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. But isn't it interesting that one of the enemy's most successful lies and attacks on you and I is we doubt the presence of God in our life at times. Where's God? Why isn't he here? Why is he doing anything? Oh, he's living in you through his Spirit. He hasn't gone anywhere. We just need to trust him. Because Satan loves to tell us that, and we forget that he's the father of lies. He's the father of lies. He loves for us to fall for that lie over and over and over again. Because he doesn't want you to know that God's ultimate goal is to live with us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I think we've all read the final chapter in the Bible, and it says, now is a time that God dwells with his people for all eternity. You want that. You want us around you. I find that very comforting and very encouraging. And so often we hear a different message. We even hear a message of in different religions in the world, that God is only to be feared, and God is distant, and God is hateful and harmful. That's not what the Bible says. But again, the enemy has been very victorious and successful in convincing a lot of people that God, you are a very distant an unloving God, and nothing could be further from the truth. And that's what we need to focus on. Father, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you sent your Son to die for on the cross for our sins. Thank you that your Spirit has come to dwell in us. Forgive us when we question your presence in our lives, when we question your plan for our lives. You gave it us our life. It's not ours to control. Help us to trust you for your plan. Help us to lean on each other as we go through life together. But help us to know the most important thing, that true joy is knowing you and having you in our life. And we know by experience, when we trust you and put you in the center of our lives, we do experience the most peace and joy. Thank you, Lord. Help us to do that more each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.